This morning, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, if you don't, there hopefully is a copy underneath a seat somewhere around you. But if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Exodus, chapter 6. Exodus, chapter 6. Exodus isn't a place that we spend a lot of time very often in our, you know, personal devotional times with the Lord, which I think is ultimately to our great detriment, because it is a book that is rich and has a lot for us. This morning, we're really going to be looking at the first 15 chapters of the book of Exodus, which is a lot. And so I want to read some verses from chapter 6 to give us a grounding, kind of a bearing, a compass that will help us navigate these 15 chapters, because I do think that this book has a message for us. I think that this book has a message for us. So let me read the first nine verses of chapter 6, and then we'll dive into all that God has for us this morning. Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh." Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. I want to begin by giving you a sentence that I'd like you to hold on to as we go throughout these 15 chapters. It will be a flyover at times. It will feel like we're moving really, really fast. But if you can hold on to this sentence, and I think you'll understand what we're driving at, and I think what ultimately Moses is driving at in the book of Exodus. And that sentence is this: God does what he does because of who he is. And who he is demonstrated in what he does. So let me say that again if you want to write it down. God does what he does because of who he is. And who he is demonstrated in what he does. There's a lot of things that plague the church today, but I think one of them would be a lack of knowledge of God. A lack of knowledge of God. How much do you know about God? I think we come here on Sundays and we confess that we worship God and that we serve God and we sing praises to God, but I would imagine that for many of us, and I include myself in this, when we come to church, we're primarily thinking about ourselves. Did I like the songs? Did the sermon hit me where I'm at? Did my kids stay quiet next to me? Did I learn something? Did I leave feeling good? Did I leave feeling joyful? Did I leave feeling satisfied with my experience? That's why I love the song that we just sang, because that song is really the reason why we come to church. Let us magnify the Lord together. Let us glorify the Lord forever. You see, as the people of God, we are to be about God. And I think if you're going to be about God, it's important that you know who he is. It's it's important that you know who he is. The reason that I want to begin our flyover of Exodus chapters 1 really through 15 in chapter 6 is because chapter 6 presents to us a problem. I want you to read verse 3 very closely with me one more time. God speaks to Moses. He's giving him a message, and he says this. He says, "Moses, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." Now, if you've been reading your Bible very carefully, you'd probably have some questions about that statement. Because if we go back into Genesis and we look at chapter 15, we see in verse 2 that Abraham, before he was Abraham, says, "O Lord Yahweh, what will you give me, for I continue childless?" In verse 7 of Genesis 15, God responds to Abram and says this. He says, "I am Yahweh, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." In verse 8, Abraham replies again. He says, "O Lord Yahweh, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" So Abraham seems very familiar with the name Yahweh. In Genesis chapter 16, Sarah, Abraham's wife, twice invokes the name of Yahweh. In chapter 18 of Genesis, God asks Abraham, "Is anything too hard for Yahweh?" In Genesis 19, Lot urges his fellow citizens in the city of Sodom to flee with him because Yahweh is about to destroy the city. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 14, the place where God provides a ram in the place of his son Isaac, Abraham names that place Yahweh will provide. So time and time again, Abraham and his wife and his nephew and his sons and his grandsons use the name Yahweh. And then we get to Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, and Yahweh says, "I did not make myself known to them as Yahweh." Well, it seems like a problem. And in fact, that verse has become a critical verse in the argument that many skeptical scholars would make, that the first five books of the Bible were not actually written by Moses, that they were written by different men at different times with different purposes, and at some point later on, someone compiled these individual writings and tried to stitch them together in such a way as to make it seem like a complete work, but he missed a few spots. And those little spots, like Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, are what tell us that the Bible isn't actually what it says it is. That the Bible actually has mistakes, that it is not inerrant, that it is not the Word of God, that it is the Word of man put together by man, and we ought not take it too seriously. I don't think that is true. I don't agree with that stance. You see, we do not approach the Word of God with a critical attitude. We approach the Word of God humbly, recognizing that it is the inerrant, authoritative, perfect Word of God. And with that faith, we seek understanding. So what do we do with this apparent contradiction? How do we explain away what God clearly says in Exodus chapter 6, verse 3? I think the solution is actually very simple. You see, what I believe that God was communicating to Moses, and what Moses, the author of Genesis and Exodus, under the supervision of the Holy Spirit, has recorded for us, is not a reference to when the name of God was revealed. I think it's a reference to what the name of God reveals. You see, what God is saying is that there was something about himself that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did not know. Because names are important in the Bible. They're different than our names. Names in the Bible have significance. They tell us the story of the person who holds that name. They display their character. That's why when Abram is about to have a son who will be the father of many nations, his name is changed to Abraham, which means father of many. That's why Jacob, after he wrestles with God, his name is changed to Israel, which means God fights. Even Moses' name means drawn out of water, which indicates both his origin and his destiny. We know that the name of Jesus from the Hebrew Yeshua means the Lord saves. You see, to know someone's name is to know their story, it's to know their character, it's to know who they are. Somebody's name reveals their character. And so Abraham, he knew God was El Shaddai, God Almighty. He knew that God could work wonders. He knew that God was powerful. He knew that God was a covenant-making God. He knew that God was a God who blessed. He knew that God was a God who kept his promises. But there was something that Abraham and his contemporaries did not know about God. They did not know that Yahweh was a redeemer. They did not know that Yahweh was a redeemer. And in the book of Exodus, God is going to demonstrate who he is by what he does. By acting in history to redeem a people for himself, he is going to put his character on display for all of us to see. Because God does what he does because of who he is, and who he is demonstrated by what he does. You see, we think that the book of Exodus is about the Exodus. But really, the book of Exodus is about the God of the Exodus. And it's a story of the rescue of an enslaved people that reveals the character of God, and that is why we need this book. Exodus serves us far more than bedtime stories that we can tell to our children. Exodus shows us who our God is. And it was A.W. Tozer who said this. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deepest heart conceives God to be like." So before we dive into the book of Exodus, I would ask you, who is God to you? Better yet, who is God? Period. Who is God? You see, far too often we think about God in vagueness and in generalities. And sometimes our circumstances dictate what we think about God. And so I want us to see this morning that God does all that he does because of who he is. And who he is demonstrated in what he does. The book of Exodus opens, and this could be our first section if you're taking notes. The book of Exodus opens with what we might say is the name unknown. The name unknown. You see, coming out of Genesis, if we want to put Exodus in its historical context, coming out of Genesis, humanity is faced with two primary problems. One of those is a separation from God, an increasing separation and ostracization from God. God created man to be with him in the garden. And with the entrance of sin, sin introduced this divide that is, from that time forward, separated man from God. And as you work your way through the book of Genesis, what you see is that man moves further and further away from God. And there's a lot of ways you can see this. You can see that as man moves eastward, they move further and further away from the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 6, we see that every thought of a man's heart is only evil continually. And at the end of Genesis, there is really one family that serves God. And the rest of humanity is utterly separated from him. Abraham is frequently visited by the Lord, but his son Isaac, rarely visited by the Lord. And Joseph, his son, never visited by the Lord except in dreams. Humanity is increasingly separated from God. And that's connected to the other problem that Genesis leaves us with, is that there is a growing ignorance of God on the part of humanity. There's a growing ignorance of God on the part of humanity. And this is not an innocence born out of, or this is not an ignorance born out of innocence. See, the nations have become steeped in idolatry. They have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling created things. And so as we come to the book of Exodus, man does not know God, and man is far from God. And this goes against God's purpose for creation. God created man and put him in the garden, and he gave him a task. He said that he was to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And in so doing, man, the image of God, would spread throughout the world so that the glory of God would be reflected throughout the world. So that anywhere you went on the planet Earth, the glory of God was reflected there by his image bearers. That was God's purpose in creation. And if you know your Bible well, you understand that God's glory is connected to his name. There isn't that we can say your name is a strong tower. It's not that a label protects you or provides safety or security. It's that the name of God reflects his glory and who he is. God's name is vital to his glory. And so the fact that God's purpose for creation was that his glory and thus his name would be known throughout the world, it's what makes the first two chapters of Exodus so shocking. If you read the book of Exodus, the first two chapters, you will not find a single use of the name Yahweh. Not a single use of the name Yahweh. In the book of Genesis, the divine name of God is used 165 times over the course of 50 chapters. It's over 3 per chapter. In the book of Exodus, it's used nearly 400 times in 40 chapters. Nearly 10 per chapter. It's one almost every 3 verses. And yet in the first two chapters, it's completely absent. There are references to God, just not Yahweh. When the people of Israel cry out in chapter 2 for help, in chapter 2, verse 23, they say this: During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. And you might ask, they cried out to whom? It doesn't say. They cry out to the nameless universe for help because they don't know who can help them. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 13, when Moses meets God in the burning bush, Moses asks God, if I go to the Israelites and they ask me who sent you, what name should I give them? You see, Moses doesn't know God's name. The Israelites probably don't know God's name. In chapter 5, when Moses and Aaron first confront Pharaoh and say, Pharaoh, Yahweh has commanded that you let his people go, Pharaoh's response is, who is Yahweh? Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice? So the book of Exodus opens in tragedy because the people of God have forgotten their God. They do not know God. They have forgotten his name. And so they cry out in the midst of their turmoil to anybody that will hear him, because they have forgotten God. And it's not totally surprising, because they have been in Egypt for over 400 years. And in Egypt, if you were to describe the religion, you would say that it was polytheistic and syncretistic. That means they had a lot of gods, and they loved to have more gods. They had a god for every aspect of creation, for rivers, for trees, for clouds, for sky, for thunder, for dust. And they weren't closed off to any religions. They thought, hey, if some gods is good, more gods is better. So we'll take all the gods. We want all the gods. The more gods we have, the more we're blessed. And Israel has been living in this context for over 400 years. And so undoubtedly, it has begun to rub off on them. And in fact, in Ezekiel, the prophet looks back on the Exodus when the people of Israel come out, and God tells him that on that day, I told the nation of Israel, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt, for I am Yahweh your God. So we know that as the Israelites were leaving Egypt, they brought their idols with them. They were no longer monotheistic. They had forgotten the one true God in the mix of all the gods that surrounded them. And I would say that undoubtedly, their ignorance of God was connected to their plight. In chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, we read this. We see that the Egyptians ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. If we were to read it more literally, because the English tries to smooth it out for us, it literally says this: and the Egyptians forced the sons of Israel to serve with violence, and they caused their lives to be bitter with hard service, with mortar and brick, and with all kinds of service in the field, in all their service with which they served in violence. You see, because the nation of Israel does not know their God, they are not serving their God. And because they are not serving their God, they are serving somebody else. Siri's trying to help. I am too. Because Israel does not know her God, she does not serve her God. Rather, she serves someone else. And if it's true for Israel, it's certainly true for us. Paul makes very clear in Romans chapter 6 that either you serve God, or you are a slave to what? Your sin. You see, Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. I would also add to it, you cannot serve no masters. If you are not serving God, the one true God, you are serving sin. You are serving a taskmaster that is harsh and violent, and whose ultimate end is your destruction. And if you do not know God, how can you serve God? You are serving something or someone. And I worry that our situation is eerily similar to the Israelites sometimes. Because in many ways, we live in an age that is polytheistic and syncretistic. Right? We live in a culture where all religions are okay as long as they don't make the claim to exclusivity. And I would even say, within Christianity, we encounter all sorts of versions of God. I wonder if you've met some of them. There is the prosperity God. That's the God that only wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and happy. Maybe you've met the signs and wonders God, the one that gives you special powers to perform self-serving miracles. Maybe you've met the loving God, the God who is only loving all the time and entirely accepting of who you are and without any desire that you would change in any way. Now, because this is this church, I don't know that we struggle to serve any of those gods. But I do think there are some versions of gods that at times we might get slipped up by. Maybe it's the assistant God, the God who can be completely ignored until you find yourself in a pickle and you need something. Maybe it's the God of mystery, the God who you don't really need to know so long as you go to church and sing songs to God in general. Maybe it's the silent God, the God who just doesn't seem to answer you when you pray. Which God do you know? You see, it is so easy to allow our conception of God to be dictated by our circumstances, to be dictated by what we are experiencing, and to not know the one true God only leads to slavery and harsh service. See, the reason that we love theology is not because we want to fill our heads with more facts. It's because we want to know God. Because it is in knowing God that there is freedom and blessing. And God's greatest desire for any one of us is that we would know Him. Because he knows that the greatest good for any one of us is that we would know him. So who is God to you? That's the God who is not known. Exodus chapters 1 and 2. In Exodus chapters 3 through 14, we see the God made known. Made known. Israel has forgotten her God. His name was not known. Moses doesn't know what to tell the Israelites when he goes back to them. Who should I tell them sent me? And God answers and says, I am who I am. He says, tell them, I am has sent you. And then he says, tell them that Yahweh has sent you. And the rest of the book of Exodus, I think, is an explanation of what the name Yahweh signifies. Chapters 1 through 15 are not about the freedom of Israelite. They are about who is this God that they have forgotten. And he is going to reveal himself to them through his works in history. Because who he is demonstrated by what he does. And what he does because of who he is. You see, God's greatest concern in the book of Exodus is not the freedom of his people. His greatest concern is not their deliverance from hardship. His greatest concern is not their happiness, it's not their comfort, it's not their security. His greatest concern is that they know him. And I don't want you to misunderstand me, because I don't mean that he is not concerned about their plight. In chapter 6, he says, "I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel." You see, God is not aloof to their suffering. And in fact, he promises that he will deliver and he will redeem. But the end to which he does all that he does is that they might know him. Let's go back to chapter 6 and read those verses one more time. Verses 6 and 7. He says, "I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." Why? "So that you shall know that I am Yahweh your God." So why does God do all that he does? So that we would know him. So that we would know who he is. And do you realize that your greatest need is to know God? Do you realize that that is your greatest need? See, so often we go to God in prayer, and we ask for safety, we ask for blessing, we ask for deliverance, we ask for favor, we ask for security. When was the last time that you went to God in prayer and said, "God, I just want to know you more"? We are so quick to ignore our greatest need. Praise God that he doesn't ignore our greatest need. See, God does what he does because of who he is, and he wants us to see that who he is demonstrated in what he does. And so as the story of Exodus unfolds, what we see is there is a progression in revelation. There's a progression in revelation. First, Israel will come to know Yahweh. Chapter 3, verse 15, he says this. Chapter 3, verse 15, he says this. "God said to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Chapter 6, verse 7, we just read it. "He does all that he does that you might know that I am Yahweh." But not only will Israel come to know Yahweh, Egypt will come to know Yahweh. Chapter 7, verse 5 says this. God says, "The Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and I bring out the people of Israel from among them." Not only will Egypt come to know Yahweh, but Pharaoh will come to know Yahweh. Chapter 8, verse 10. Moses asks Pharaoh, "When would you like me to cause this particular plague to end? When would you like God to stop it from occurring?" And Pharaoh says, "Tomorrow." And so Moses says, "Be it as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like Yahweh." You see, throughout the book of Exodus, God is not satisfied for only his people to know who he is. He wants everyone to know who he is. You see, Pharaoh at the beginning of the story says, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice?" At the end of the story, Pharaoh says this in chapter 12, verse 31. "Go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve Yahweh." You see, at the beginning of the story, no one knows Yahweh. At the end of the story, everybody knows Yahweh. As the Israelites stand on the shore of the Red Sea, hemmed in by the army of Egypt and the Red Sea itself, they cry out, and it says, the nation of Israel cried out to Yahweh. The exact same phrase from chapter 1, but this time they know who they're crying out to. And when God delivers them through the Red Sea at the very end of chapter 14, it says this: "Israel saw the great power that Yahweh used against the Egyptians, So the people feared Yahweh and they believed in Yahweh. Because now they knew Yahweh. Because they had seen what he had done. The Egyptians too come to recognize the irresistible power of Yahweh. In chapter 9, verse 20, as the seventh plague of hail is about to fall, we see that Pharaoh's servants fear the Lord, and they bring in their livestock to protect them from being killed. In chapter 10, they urge Pharaoh, "Let the men go, that they may serve Yahweh." Don't you know that Egypt is ruined? I think the question before us then is, if at the beginning of the story, nobody knows Yahweh, and at the end of the story, everybody knows Yahweh, what is it that he revealed about himself? What is it that he revealed about himself? And this is the meat of the story. Because this message is not just for the Israelites. Its message is for us. The character of God has not changed. And so what God reveals about himself in the Exodus is the same message that we need today, that we might know God, the one true God. And I think what he shows in the Exodus is this, that he is both sovereign and a savior, that he is great and he is good, that he is the one true God, the Redeemer, and he will rescue his people. First, he shows his great power. Yahweh is great. You see, in the plagues, God demonstrates his utter authority over creation. God determines when a plague starts and when a plague ends. And God has the ability to create a distinction between Egypt and Israel so that it can be dark in the land of Egypt everywhere except in the land of Goshen where the Israelites dwell. God's authority over creation is unparalleled, and he bends the natural world to his will to see, so that everyone might see that he is God alone. And in the plagues, God demonstrates his superiority to all the gods of Egypt. You see, Happy, the god of the Nile, could not stop Yahweh from turning it to blood. Imhotep, the goddess of medicine, could not prevent the boils and the sores that ravaged the Egyptian people. Nut, the god of the sky, could not prevent Yahweh from sending thunder and fire and hail such as had never been seen in Egypt before. And Ra, the sun god, cannot stop Yahweh from causing utter darkness to cover the land. And even Pharaoh himself, worshipped as God on earth, the son of Ra, God in the flesh, cannot stop his firstborn son from dying. In the plagues, God shows that there is no God like him. And in what he does, he literally uncreates Egypt. Language that's drawn from Genesis chapter 1. Egypt begins in order and it ends in chaos. Egypt begins in light and it ends in darkness. Egypt begins in life and it ends in death. It is a reversal of creation so that everybody knows that God alone, Yahweh, is the Lord of all. And there is none like him. Do you believe that's true about God? Do you believe that God is all-powerful in your circumstances? Do you believe that God needs your help? Do you believe that there is something lacking in him? Is your God this God? Not only does God show that he is all-powerful, but he shows that he is good. God shows that he is good, that he is a redeemer. See, not only is God great, but God is good. Not only is he sovereign, but he is a savior. See, Scripture, so often we think that somehow God's chief end in all things, his own glory, is in some way at odds with our greatest good. That somehow God's greatness doesn't line up with our need. But Scripture shows that they are in perfect harmony. God acts for his own name and for the good of his people. They are one in the same thing. And so as God pours out these mighty works on the nation of Egypt, He is doing so so that he might redeem his people. And he does. After 430 years of sojourning in Egypt, the people of Israel are set free. And Yahweh has done what he promised to do. He delivers them with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. And now the people of Israel know their God. Now the people of Israel know their God. In chapter 15, we see this song of Moses. And this is what the nation of Israel sings upon their deliverance. They say, "I will sing to Yahweh, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him." In verse 11, "Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Verse 13, "You have led in steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength, by your holy abode." You see, when God acts, he makes his character known. In pouring out the plagues, God was engaging in self-revelation. In pouring out the plagues on Egypt, God was saying, "This is who I am. I am the Almighty God who redeems. I am the all-powerful God who saves. I am a great God, and I am good." Is this the God that you serve? Do you believe that God is good all the time? Right, there's a song that says that. God is good all the time. I'm not the worship pastor, so. Do you believe that God is good all the time? Because I imagine that some of you are sitting where you're sitting and you are questioning God's goodness. I was watching a video yesterday of Neil deGrasse Tyson, who is a famous astrophysicist and renowned atheist. And he was describing what really can only be described as the great problem that vexes everybody about God. It's the problem of evil. If God is all-powerful, if he's omnipotent, and he's all-good, if he's omnibenevolent, then why do evil things happen? Why do bad things happen? Why is there suffering? Why is there pain? Why is there cancer? Why are there stillborns? Why are there miscarriages? Why is there hunger? Why is there thirst? Why are there tornadoes and hurricanes? Why do people lose jobs, lose loved ones? Why are there viruses? Why is there so much evil in this world if God is all-powerful and all-good? Because you see, if he is all-powerful, then he has the ability to stop all of it. So if he doesn't, he must not be good. And if he's all good, but he doesn't stop it, it must be because he's not all-powerful. And so somewhere down the line, there is something deficient in God. And Neil deGrasse Tyson believes that that is the reason to not believe in God as he is described. And the book of Exodus says, God is like that. He is great and good. He has both. There is nothing lacking in him. And so we ask, then, why are you allowing me to suffer? Why are you allowing hardship in my life, God? Where is your goodness? Where is my deliverance? In chapter 5, Moses and Aaron approach Pharaoh for the first time and they say, "Yahweh says to let his people go." And Pharaoh says, "Who is Yahweh that I should obey him?" And not only does he not let the Israelites go, but he makes their life harder. Whereas before, the Egyptians provided the Israelites with materials to build bricks, now the Israelites must gather their own materials to build bricks. But they must meet the same quota. And this back-breaking labor begins to break the Israelites. And in chapter 5, verse 21, they go to Moses and they say, "Yahweh, look on you and judge you." because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you have put a sword on us to kill us. And then Moses turns to God in verse 22 of chapter 5 and says this, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to the people, and you have not delivered your people at all. I wonder if you've ever been able to sympathize with Moses. Have you ever asked God why? God, why did you take them from me? Why now? God, all I want is to be married. Why haven't you given me a spouse? God, I've sought to be so faithful. Why is life continually so hard? Where is your goodness? See, God could have delivered his people in chapter 5. He says as much in chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. Yahweh said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the face of the earth. In chapter 5, God could have delivered his people. But instead, he orchestrates events so that their lives get worse. Why? Chapter 9, verse 16. God says this to Pharaoh, but for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. God tarried in his deliverance so that he could make his name known. Is that selfish? Is that wrong? If you were an Israelite, would you have beef with that explanation? Why would God do that? Why the obsession with his name? Why not deliver his people? When Israel leaves Egypt, in chapter 12, they are joined by a mixed multitude. You see, in the plagues, Egyptians came to believe in Yahweh, and they were saved. And when Israel left to worship her God, they left with them, because they had begun to follow Yahweh. 40 years later, Joshua will send 2 spies into the land of Canaan, to the city of Jericho, to spy out the land so that Israel can enter and conquer. And in that city in Jericho, the spies meet a prostitute named Rahab, who would hide them from city officials. Why does she do this? Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. She says, I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how Yahweh had dried up the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. Now then, please swear to me by Yahweh that as I have dealt kindly with you, you will also deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. And as the Israelites storm over the fallen walls of Jericho, we read this. But Rahab, the prostitute, and her father's household, and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Rahab heard what Yahweh had done in Egypt, and she believed. And so as Israel came to conquer Jericho, she met them and she said, I believe in Yahweh, spare me. And she and her entire family were saved from destruction. And then she would marry a man from the tribe of Judah. And they would have a son named Boaz, who would marry a woman named Ruth. And they would have children. And centuries later, from that line, a baby named Jesus would be born. Jesus, who would grow up and would do wondrous deeds that only God could do. That baby grew into a man who took upon himself the divine name. He said, "I am the bread of life. I am the fountain of living water. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the true vine. Before Abraham was, I am." He said, "I am God." And he had come to lead a greater exodus. He had come to save his people. He would redeem his people, not from slavery, but from sin. And he would deliver his people, not from Egypt, but from death. So that at the name of Jesus, the Son of God, anyone who would repent of their sins and put their faith in him would be saved and would have eternal life. You see, all of that came about because God allowed his people to linger in their pain just a little while longer. Had he delivered them in chapter 5, the entire story would not have come about. See, I don't know what God is doing in your trial. And I don't know when it will end. But I know that he's not wasting it. Because God does what he does because of who he is. And who he is demonstrated in what he does. And God is good. And God is great. So everything he does is good and great. He works all things so that he would be glorified and so that simultaneously his people would receive their greatest good. This is the God that we serve. The God of the Exodus. The redeeming God. The God who has made a way to rescue us from sin and death. This God is Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, having steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. Do you know him? Do you know God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would know you more. I pray that we would not make the mistake of thinking that there is anything better for us than to know you. I pray that we would come to know this God, Yahweh, the Almighty God who redeems his people from the pit. I pray that we would see in your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the radiance of your glory and the exact imprint of your nature. I pray that we would see in Christ the character of God, and we would see in the work of Jesus the person of God, because you do what you do because of who you are, and who you are is demonstrated in all that you do. I pray that we would see that, and we would believe it, and we would have faith.